for those encouraging words and encouragement, because they remind us of the Lord's love for us. And that is a wonderful thing. We sang a song tonight. One of the phrases there caught my attention. It says, always, ever singing on to victory, marching as we march to victory, something along those lines. And that's a wonderful ideal in terms of we have that hope, we have that reason to be rejoicing, and yet not every day is always filled with joy. And we see this in the life of Elijah, that he is going out. He spent a three-year campaign in which he has prayed, and as we say that God's held off the rain for 3 years, we really don't know how long he prayed for God to withhold the rain before he answered him. And so he was God's servant, God's man for the hour, and he'd seen God do something incredible. You know, how many preachers in America today could boast seeing God answer their prayer with fire consuming an altar? That's pretty spectacular. And he had seen God's hand at work in a way that you would think, after you've seen the hand of God at work on such a visual way, that you may never, ever be discouraged in the rest of your life. And yet, we find that he takes a great a low here in 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings chapter 19. So I invite you to turn to 1 Kings 19. We're working our way through the book of Kings, and we've seen that the Word of God is the main emphasis. It is the driving force behind every story. God's word to David that he would bless him if they would be obedient to his word. And so God's word is really the crux. How you respond to the word is going, God's word will be fulfilled upon you. And every king is measured up to that standard of God's word. And it's pointing ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and will come as the Word of God. And he will rule and reign. So it's really a neat climax of how these themes come together. And if you understand the story of Elijah, he prayed that God would not send forth rain because Israel was breaking the covenant. They were turning towards Baal. And God honored his covenant word. He withheld the rain, and Elijah confronted Ahab on that court. Well, the whole time, God supplied the needs for Elijah. He took care of his people when they were going through the judgment of God upon their nation. And that ought to encourage us. Whatever God's judgment comes upon this nation, God will take care of his people as we go through that. So that's a wonderful promise. And then we've seen this aspect of Elijah going up on the mountain and this calling down fire. This is a covenant renewal. This was turn back to the Lord. Let the covenant altar that was made in the name of the Lord, the sacrifice that was made there, just like back in Exodus with the sacrifice, God consumed that sacrifice. And last week, I threw some doubt in your mind about whether the fire fell with David or not. And I directed you to Samuel, and it's not in Samuel. It's actually in Chronicles. So the fire did fell, and that is another example of God receiving a sacrifice for his people. And so I think there's an aspect to which God was saying, if you're going to acknowledge me and you're going to turn back to me. And he prayed, God, would this be a turning of their hearts back to the Lord? And so what happens? After that takes place, they take the prophets of Baal. They go down there, this 850, and the word of God says, kill all those who try to get you to serve another god. And they fulfilled God's word. They were turning their back on Baal. They were going to turn back to the Lord. This is the people. And then we see this presentation and offer to Ahab. Rise up and eat. The blessing of rain, the covenant restoration is coming. You can eat in the presence of God. You can have fellowship with him. And then he gets up on the mountain. He begins to pray for God's blessing. He prevails in prayer. And he says, tells Ahab, get down, here comes the sound of rain. And he runs the entire 36 miles down to Jezreel in front of his chariot. And so this is an amazing testimony of God's desire to work in Ahab's kingdom. And yet we see, when we come to chapter 19, the response to this. And we find that this is a pretty sad day for Elijah. Elijah is going to respond with the despondency, grief, and sorrow. But I'm going to stop here and just say something here. I think a lot of times too much is made of Elijah's sadness, so that all his words are combed for selfish characteristics. And really, the larger point of the story is missed. And so that anytime a message is preached out of this, the focus is on how God deals with someone who's in depression. That's not the main point of the story. The story is much more about Israel and God's action toward Israel, that Elijah is up on the mount, that Moses was there. And so I'm going to take a little bit different perspective on this, and I'm not saying that there's not a secondary application, but I'm going to try to, my focus is not really upon the depression. We'll see some things, how God is gracious to him, how God moves him along. But I hope as we get through, I'm a little bit of an Elijah apologist in this passage. And I'm going to help us try to understand why he was going through it. And there's some interesting things to note as we go through this story. All right, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 and 2. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So if we look at this passage of scripture, I think as we've kind of summarized this, there is this covenant concept in the context, a challenge to recommit the nation to the covenant. There was the prayer that was revolved around the most fundamental covenant blessing of rain. We saw that Ahab was obedient to Elijah throughout the chapter. Three times he commanded Ahab what to do, and three times Ahab was obedient to the prophet. Even though he was hostile, even though he wasn't accepting of that prophet, if he told him to gather all Israel and get up to Mount Carmel, he did it. If he told him go up and eat, he did it. If he said get down and go to Jezreel, he did it. And so there's this aspect of obedience that seems to indicate, hey, something might be getting here somewhere. And we see this miraculous illustration that running before was an offer of service to Ahab if he would only obey God's word. And so when we understand that context, it helps us to understand that Ahab and what's going on. Now, Jezebel's behind it. And the Bible tells us that Ahab was worse than any other king that was before him, but it gives this caveat at the end of that. It says, whom Jezebel stirred up to do this wickedness. And so Jezebel's, he's an impressionable man. He kind of follows with the wind, and Jezebel is in a lot of ways pictured like the harlot of Babylon. She seeks to have the prophets of God destroyed. She is a wicked, hateful woman that wants wickedness to triumph. And so it's a powerful figure ultimately that becomes a character all the way back in the book of Revelation as well. So a royal messenger comes to Elijah, got the stamp, the royal seal upon it, and says, you're going to die for what you've done. And in this, I think what we ought to understand that there is a resounding no from the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel to God working the covenant back towards the nation. The people, God's working to turn them back. The fire has fallen. They've cried out, no, not Baal is God. Yahweh is God. And they've chanted his name. That's where the people's heart, they're ready to be led back. The prophet is there. And yet the leadership, the king, will not turn. In fact, he wants to see Elijah dead. When we look at what this means, we see that we can look at his reaction in verse 3 and 4. It says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Here, this aspect here, it says, when he saw this, what was going to take place, that she was purposed and determined to kill him, I think there's an aspect to which he saw the reaction. He saw them turning against God. And the killing of the prophets of Baal meant we're turning back to God. Seeking to kill Elijah was a clear indication, no, we're not. We're not going to turn back. And so in the aspect of when the prophets are killed, this would have sent a message. And I ask the question, I'm not necessarily in the point of what exactly is he trying to accomplish here? He's running for his life. Some would say, well, he's afraid. He sees this, and there's this fear that's overcome him. And I'm sure there's an aspect to that must be probably true. I'm not discounting that. But I think there's some other things that may be playing. There's a purpose to where he's going and what he's doing. He's on a journey. And we're going to find that God actually comes to him and strengthens him for this journey. God's not opposed to where he's going or what he's coming to do. And so I think as we look at this, it's very fascinating. So if the killing of the prophets of Baal signaled the defeat of Baal, if the killing of Elijah, that would have signaled the defeat of Yahweh. And whether it's hit him to stand, you might say, well, there's a lack of boldness. But how many of us are going to say, if they're saying, all right, you're going to die, we're not going to be running out to accept our fate. There's an aspect that would be very natural to run away. So whether this is the right spirit, we get an aspect from his words that he is very discouraged. But I want us to look at the nature of this discouragement. And I think as we plumb the depth of this, it'll be interesting to see the parallels even for ourselves. So where is the destination that he's going? He goes to Beersheba, which is in the southern tip of Judah. This is at the way, way down south. They're up north in Samaria and the capital up there. He has gone all the way into Judah. Now he's at the southernmost part of Judah. He is, in effect, safe. Really, anywhere in Judah, he's going to be safe unless they would have turned him over. But I think that's the reason why he leaves his servant. All right, he's gotten as far away as he can. Then he leaves his servant because there's an aspect of safety in this place. He's gotten away, but now he goes further into the wilderness. And I believe he's going into the wilderness to pray. Because that's exactly what he does. He comes to the Lord with his discouragement, with these feelings that are racking him. And that's what we found with the Lord Jesus. When he was discouraged, when he was bearing the weight of the wrath of God that was going to come upon, his avenue of relief and release was to run to God. And he found a place where he could get alone in the wilderness. Now we look at his prayer and we may say that this seems a little unspiritual. But let's dissect it a little bit. What is he actually saying here? It's a prayer of great heaviness, of depression, but I don't believe it's one of pride. He says here, he requests for himself that he might die. He says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now in that aspect, you might say, that sounds like pride. That sounds like he thought he was going to be the greatest, the biggest prophet ever to live, and he just wanted to be one above everybody else. That's not the purpose, I believe, of what he's going on. I think what's going on is he laments that his ministry has been no more productive at producing a faithful people of God. What about the other prophets that have preceded him? Moses, he dealt with a stiff-necked people. And Joshua, what did he tell the people? I know that when I'm dead, you're going to turn away from me. And man after man after man of God were trying to get the people of God to serve him. And they did what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes. And Elijah was aspiring to see God use him in a mighty way and get the people of God on track. And it didn't happen. He said, oh man. He was incredibly discouraged because his ministry was not effective. There's an aspect to which this kind of discouragement can only come upon you unless you try to do something for God. Does that make sense? There's a certain level of pain, a certain level of discouragement that only the children of God know. Because they wanted to see God work, and they're dealing with people out there. They're bearing someone else's burden. They're praying for so-and-so. They want to see God get a hold of their life, and they still turn away. And you bear that heartbreak, and that burden, and that discouragement. Every child of God who tries to serve God will feel these type of feelings. Every preacher of God's word is going to go through times of discouragement. I appreciate that you guys encourage me. Make it a mission. It seems like it's a mission because you guys are so faithful in doing it. But I'll be honest, when you grapple and wrestle for the souls of men, discouragement is a close companion. Because you want to see God see victory, and it doesn't happen every time. In fact, it happens seldomly. You have to get to that place of, you look and say, what about Jesus' ministry? Crowds go from big to smaller to small to 12 to 3 to 1 to none. It's just, he ends forsaken. And yet God has a plan. He has a work to get through this. So I want us to see, you know, Elijah, yes, he's discouraged. Yes, he's down. But his focus is not upon himself. I believe in the end, there's an aspect to which his focus has been about glorifying God. His whole life has been dedicated to this one purpose, that Israel would turn back to Yahweh, that they would say he is God, and they would follow him, and God has done such the most amazing miracle in their faith. The fire has fallen, and they're still not going to come back to him. What more purpose do I have in my life? I'm living so that people will turn to the Lord, and they won't. And so there's an aspect to which he is just like Moses in these things. He experiences the discouragement of ministry failure. He's basically saying, God, if you will not use me, I don't want to live anymore. That's a great place to be, actually. When your passion and your desire and your drive is, God, give me ere I die. Give me Ireland. Give me Bourbon County. Give me my household. Give me. I must have this, Lord. I beg of you. This was the spirit and heart of Elijah. He had lived for revival in Israel. And as it was turning away, he was incredibly discouraged. It's like Moses in this sense, in which he prayed a very similar prayer back in Exodus chapter 33. He said, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And this is, he said, the Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said back to the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He's recognizing, God, if you're not in it, if you're not working, I cannot serve you. I cannot be a part of this. It's interesting that he prays something on a very similar nature. Back in Numbers, he dealt with the hard-hearted, you know, we talk about Israel going back and forth and back and forth. That took a big taxing toll on Moses. And he said, I am not able to bear this people alone because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal with me thus, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. Yeah, he was discouraged. Yes, there was probably an aspect of lack of faith in that discouragement. But he wanted what God, his heart was on the track of wanting what God wanted. And so I think there's an aspect the flag, the colors might be dipping a little bit here in this story. But we can understand why. And he wasn't turning his back on God. And part of this we can see as we find some of this aspect of what's he doing? He's going to Mount Sinai. That's the end result of where he's going to. And I believe because the way that God answers him, he answers him in such a way to answer this one question. Where is God and how is he working? God's going to answer that question. I think that gives us a clue to what really was bothering Elijah. Where is God? Well, what's his work in? I've got no more ministry left. I've got nothing. Everything's falling down around me. And God's going to say, I'm not done with you yet. So we find here something of approval in some sense, I would say, that God is going to strengthen him for this journey. In verse 5, it says, as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Now we find some interesting information. It's not just an angel. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. So Horeb is the Mount Sinai. This is the place where God initiated the covenant with Israel all the way back when they just came out of the nation of Israel. And if you start to hear these words, you start to pick up on there's a lot of similarities to when those days took place and what Elijah is doing here. There's an aspect that there's a miraculous provision of food. There's the presence of the angel of the Lord. There is the journey to the Mount of God. And there is the reference to 40 days and 40 nights that seems a little more peculiar in particular, because we know that's exactly how many days and nights Moses spent up in the Mount of God receiving the law from them. And so there's a close connection. Something that's taking place right here has to be seen in light of what Moses did. What's amazing to me is I believe the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, Elijah, in his place of discouragement, he receives the touch of the hand who raised up the widow's son, who came to Peter's mother-in-law and took her by the hand. We see in Daniel the touch of the angel of the Lord upon Daniel when he was discouraged, when he was completely, the wind was knocked out of him when he saw these visions. God, Jesus Christ comes and he touches his people to strengthen them, and he gives them a miraculous feeding. Well, think about this. Moses received miraculous feeding in the wilderness, and so he received manna and saw God provide for him. Jesus received miraculous feeding after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so there's not necessarily perfect parallels between all of these things, but the numbers add up. And everything, we ought to see these things in light of it. And the Lord Jesus comes personally to Elijah to strengthen him. He says, you don't have what it takes. You don't have the strength that you need to do this job, and I'm going to strengthen you for it. And so one of God's responses to his people when they are discouraged is his personal presence, his personal touch, his personal strength. That's a great promise. That's something we can cling to. That's something you and I can cling to. We have the Lord Jesus within us. You know, there's some other interesting parallels here. Wait a second. Oh, man, what happened? Let me check and see if it's in the next. Well, boom. I had a lot of parallels that I just added even this afternoon, and it's not in there. Man. Well, I'll have to share those another time. There is quite a lengthy list of aspects that Moses and Elijah parallel up one after another in their ministry. And that is beyond frustrating. I could spend a moment here, but I won't take the time to pull it back up. So you'll have to wait till next time. Let's see here the interaction that he has with God. This is amazing. It says, he come thither unto the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Okay, when we look at this question of God, he says, what are you doing here? A lot of times we ask this the question that's almost emphasized like, why are you here? As if somehow God is upset that why are you here and not back up in Israel? I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here in this passage. I think this can be equivalent to saying, why are you here, or why did you come? If you see it in that light, and very easily to see it that way, this is not a rebuke for his location, but an invitation for Elijah to speak. Tell me why you're here, Elijah. Pour out your heart to me, because God wants to hear. And so as we look towards this, I think the divine provision on the journey again, and the divine direction that would lead him to this place, that it's not that God is not wanting him to be here. It's the fact that God has a specific purpose for him being there, and it involves Elijah speaking. So what does he say? And he opens up his mouth and he makes a very harsh accusation. But he does not accuse God. He accuses the nation of Israel. Listen to this carefully. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel, and for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. When we look at this accusation, we see that he has come to accuse Israel to God for breaking the covenant in the very place where the covenant was made. He's a prosecutor. He's standing before the judge, and he's laying out the case. When you look at this, he says, I have been exceedingly jealous for the Lord God of hosts, meaning all I've wanted is your glory. Can anyone dispute that? He alone prayed for 3 years, and prayed that the whole time that it would not rain, that God would show forth his covenant. He has been exceedingly zealous. That's true. Then we look at what he actually says. He says, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's true. They have thrown down your altars. That's true. They have killed your prophets. That's true. He says, I alone of the prophets, I'm the only one left. Now we know that there was 100 prophets that were stowed away by Obadiah. But not one of them was there on Mount Carmel. And they make a point of that, 850 to 1. You know, he was the only one that was standing out and standing up for God. And so there's an aspect, he's saying, I'm the lone voice. I'm the lone person that's out here standing up for you. And I'm the only one that's declaring this one message. And they even want to kill me and silence every last one. And so many times this is looked at as being like, oh, Jeremiah, how discouraged he is. And there's an aspect, I'm not saying discouragement is not here, but what I want us to see is, this is a true indictment of the nation of Israel. They have forsaken his covenant. You know, when God responds, he doesn't rebuke Elijah. And I find that very fascinating. I think it's another aspect that it understands. Oh, well, actually, you know what? I think my parallels are coming up here in just a second. So I got a little flustered there. Unnecessarily, I think I better show. There's an aspect to which, on these next few verses, we're going to see some parallels with Moses again in verse 11. He said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God's communicating something to Elijah in this story. He's helping them understand. What should we understand? How do we get the context of God's message? It's only understood unless you understand Moses on the mount and the reception of the old covenant. You know that old covenant, the Lord passed by before. This is the very same word that was used when he said, God, let me see your glory. And he says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I will pass by you. What's happening here is a theophany. This is the appearance of God before him in a very visual, powerful way, just like Moses had on this very same mountain. And in fact, we look back at that experience, we find from Hebrews that every one of these things occurred on the mountain that day. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, he says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. Nor unto blackness or darkness and tempest. There was a great wind that came through. It says, whose voice then shook the earth. So when God spoke on Mount Sinai, there was wind, there was fire, there was the shaking of the ground. This is the word of God coming in the old covenant, in power, in demonstration, in display. But was it a power that was made effectual in the lives of his people? Did they, because they saw his glory on the mountain, did that keep them from building a golden calf? It did not. So when the fire fell, did that cause God's people to ultimately come back to him and be faithful? No, they would go into captivity. So there's an aspect of what he's saying. God's not in the fire. God's not in the wind. God's not in the earthquake. And it's interesting that he hid himself. So when he heard it, he wrapped his face in a mantle. It says he went out and stood at the entering in of the cave. We know that, well, when they went up to that mountain, he hid himself in the cave. He was inside the cave. When he heard the small voice, he was able to come out. And so we see another parallel with Moses, that he was being hid. Now I'll get into those parallels with Moses. Both experienced the power of God on a mountain only to find idolatry when they came down. Here, he's coming back from idolatry. Moses goes up on the mountain and comes down and finds idolatry. Both of them went without food for 40 days. Both of them were on Mount Sinai for an audience with God. Both experienced God's presence as wind, fire, and earthquake. Both took refuge in the rocks. Both were passed by the Lord. Both avoided seeing him. Both had their commissions renewed. Both had asked God to take their lives. Both had prophets commissioned to help them, Joshua and Elisha. Both had God's intervention at their death. God buried Moses. God took up Elijah. And interestingly enough, both appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. The man who established the old covenant and the man who prosecuted their disobedience. You know what? God agrees with Moses. And he says, you're right. Israel has forsaken me, and this is what I'm going to do about it. You're going to see those words in just a moment. All right, catch back up there. So where is God's presence? It's not in the wind. It's not in the fire. It's not in the earthquake. But where is it? It's in a still, small voice. That's counterintuitive to us. We would love and think, you know what, if we built an altar in the parking lot of Walmart and we saw God's fire come down, we would have a mighty effective ministry at Bethel. Man, people will be coming out. Woo! This will be excitement. People see the power of God. You know what I believe? God's going to say, no, it's not more effective than my still, small voice working within. You know what I believe this is contrasting? This is contrasting the working of the old covenant with God's promised working of the new covenant. And what he promises to do, and it's far more effective. This old covenant came through a great display of God's glory, the consuming fireball, the earth shaking at his presence, the booming voice. But the new covenant comes with a still small voice, and it far surpasses because of God's internal work. How about Isaiah chapter 30, 21? He says, thine eyes shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, and when you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. This is the difference between being led by the manifestations of glory and being led by the Spirit of God. You know what? God's going to do a great, great and mighty work in our day. And he's going to use the most smallest of instruments, the still, small voice. Maybe, aren't you praying for relatives? Aren't you praying for God to get a hold of them? You know what they can't run from? A still, small voice. God speaking, God working, and he's coming to him and says, that's where my power is going to be displayed. I'm going to work in your midst. Now we're going to see something that there's a structural element that helps us understand a little bit more what I'm saying here. So let's go beyond this. He ends, And he's in verse 12, but then the fact of the fire, still small voice, and it was so, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out and stood at the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What? Didn't we hear that just a second ago? He is now going to repeat everything that just happened. Same question. Now he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now God's response now comes with the form of judgment. And he says, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." This is God's answer to the forsakenness of his covenant. Judgment. With a three-pronged sword, you might say, of these three men, the king of Syria, the king of Israel will be Jehu, and the prophet of God, Elijah, is going to bring the judgment of God. God's answering him. He's saying, "You know what? I see what's happened. I am going to bring judgment upon this nation for their wickedness." And so he announces three messengers of judgment. I believe he's agreeing with Elijah's assessment of Israel's conduct, and he's assuring them that they will be judged. But I love what else he has. He tells them a promise of mercy. In verse 18, he's saying, "Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, or in every mouth which hath not kissed him." This, in this judgment, there's an aspect to which he's saying, "But I will have mercy. There will be a remnant amongst this judgment." And 7,000, I think, is referring to the symbolic importance, seven being a number of completeness, 7,000 pointing to a fullness, though it's a remnant. Let's not forget what the word remnant means, a small portion of the majority. And yet, it far surpasses probably what Elijah ever thought to ask or think. 7,000? They're not going to bow the knee? They're not worshiping Baal right now? All of a sudden, it's interesting. Well, let's pair. There was clear parallelism going on. Let's put them side by side. The word of the Lord, the word of God comes to Elijah. Wow, that's really smart. Hard to see that up there. Sorry about that. I'll just tell it to you. It starts off with red. Each time of these sequence, it says, the word of God came to Elijah. The second one, he asks the very same question, "What are you doing here?" The third part, Elijah does the very same thing both times. There's an accusation against the nation. This is where it begins to diverge. He gives them a command in both times. The first time, he tells them, "Go stand on the mountain." The second time, he tells them, "Go and return back to where you came from." So he gives them a command. The first time around, he gave them three displays of God's awesome power. This second time around, he gives them three people to anoint for judgment's sake. The last thing he says, the still small voice displays God's presence. And the last part here, he says, "Here is the promise of my mercy." What is the purpose of the still small voice? To work, empower, to create, to keep firm and strong the remnant of his people. God is going to work through his word, and it may not be something glamorous. It may not be something that we can see, but it's something just, it's more powerful. It's still effective, working in people's hearts. And so we see that this still small voice, I think from this parallelism, offers a glimpse as to what this is meant to be, to create a remnant for his glory. So what is the message of this whole thing? That God works through his word, and the power of his presence is working to produce a remnant in the midst of judgment. You know what? That ought to give us great encouragement. If you're ministering for God, you're going to see discouragement. But don't lose sight of God's invisible hand. What we can't see, what we can't hear, that still small voice working in the person you're praying for. Working and preparing their hearts for the gospel seed that we're to give. You know what? God's going to do a good work here. It may not have all the glamour and show that we might expect and look for, but it will have the power of the new covenant, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ working within. You know what? God's word might lose a popularity contest, but it's certainly not going to lose a power contest. And I don't need a great display of God's power to get me to serve Him. I just need to listen to His still, small voice. Will you be led by the Spirit of God? Will you walk in the new covenant blessing that is yours in Jesus Christ? And have Him use you and lead you and say, hey, this way. Because God's Spirit wants to have that kind of relationship with you and me, and that's how He works. And it's greater than the ministry of Elijah. Isn't that amazing? May God, and it's interesting to know, when you think about the parallels, Elijah, Elisha. Elijah was a forerunner, a picture of John the Baptist. Elisha is the forerunner that pictures Jesus Christ. The names meaning the same. And their ministries overlapping in content. The point here, I believe, is here, Elijah was this minister. He was the old covenant. He's going to picture this still small voice of the new covenant through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. May we listen to that voice all week long and be led by Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank You for this powerful display of Your presence, and yet it's not. It is counterintuitive. And how many times we lose faith because we want to see some glamorous answer to prayer, and yet You are working in ways that we cannot see or cannot know. Lord, may we have faith and trust in the promise of Your word. Lord, may we understand that the power of Your Spirit and the power of Your word convicting in hearts, we pray for it, we yearn for it, and yet it is a powerful presence. May we believe it. May we call upon that quickening and that convicting voice, Lord, as we pray for others. And Lord, may You display that power in the lives through transformation and reception of the Lord Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank you very much. Look at there, man. You're really taking down some notes here. What a,